This is Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 21 through verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy, and will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And this is God's word.
One of the central issues addressed by the prophet Isaiah, and in fact all the other prophets as you read through them, is the issue of justice. Basically, what justice is faithfully living according to the standard of what is right in relationships with others. So understand what that is. Justice is faithfully living according to the standard of what is right, what is true, in our relationships with others. So to do justice is to uphold God's righteous law. So to do justice is to live righteously. You got it? Righteousness is the standard, and to do justice is to live according to that standard, but especially as it concerns one another. It's very important that we understand that as we work through our passage today. Jesus actually sums up what justice is in Matthew 7, verse 12. He says in Matthew 7, 12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It's amazing. That's a powerful statement. And then Paul says the same thing in Romans 13, 8. We saw this last week. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So if justice is fulfilling the law, if love is fulfilling the law, that's, you see how this works? Justice is that love towards neighbor. A godly love towards neighbor. Now, this is important to understand, though, because the standard which our world holds to is not the righteousness of God. The standard that our world holds to, the standard that the world uses to base all of their actions upon, right and wrong, is whatever feels good. The standard for the world of what makes a good decision, a right decision, is whatever works. Whatever you want, whatever works for you, whatever feels right, whatever you think is right, that is the standard. So because there is no set standard of right and wrong, a universal standard or an absolute truth, which we say is God's righteousness, because the world doesn't have one, what do we get? We get perverted views of what justice is. We get perverted views and twisted views of what tolerance is, of what morality is, what ethics are, and eventually we get a corrupt society. But this is important. The Lord God, our Creator, is Himself the standard of righteousness. The Lord, our Creator, God Almighty, is the standard of righteousness. His character, what God is in Himself, is the definition of what is right. What is good, what is true. God Himself is that standard. And so understand me, true justice is to treat our neighbors according to the character of God. With love, with patience, with fairness, no impartiality, right? With truth, with honesty. You follow this so far? It's important we get these understandings. There is a standard to which we are called to live. That standard is God and his righteousness. And how we live should reflect that righteousness. And that is called justice. It's only as we reflect the righteousness of God, his character, his attributes, as we reflect that in word and deed toward our neighbors, that we actually will flourish as a society. It's only as we, as God's image bearers, actually image him rightly, that we will find peace, joy, fulfillment, blessing in this life under the loving rule of God. This is the goal of God for humanity from the very beginning. Adam and Eve imaging God, living under his rule, flourishing. But the problem is, as Romans 3 tells us, and all of Scripture for that matter, is that since the fall, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. Not even one. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. Paul says in Romans 3, he's quoting some Old Testament verses there. He says that we use our tongues to deceive, to curse one another, to do evil to others. Our feet, he says, are swift to shed blood. And before you think, well, I've never murdered someone, I refer you to Jesus' words that speaks of hatred as murder. Our feet are quick to wrong our neighbors, to hate our neighbors, to be offended by our neighbors and get back at them. We're quick to do it. And as a result of this, because we are fallen like this, injustice is everywhere. That's the reason for why there is injustice in the world. It's because we've been corrupted by sin. In our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our nation, and even in the church, among God's own people. Paul says in Romans 3, all Jews and Greeks, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But this is the deal. Everyone wants to fix society, right? Don't we all want to see a world better than it is right now, right? Isn't that what everyone wants? Everyone wants a better society, a better world, a happier world. We want to inspire change. We want to make the world a better place. This is common language in the world today, right? But what answers are given for all of the injustice in the world? What answers are given for all of the breakdown in society, in the home, in our government, with the authorities and nation? What answers are given? Public policy. Social reform. Bigger government. Smaller government. Education, medication, therapy. These are the answers that the world throws at this issue of injustice. Or the one that makes absolutely no sense, just do whatever feels right. Be yourself. Just pursue, do you, right? Pursue you, do you. And by doing these things, apparently that will somehow fix the injustice in the world. Telling a sinner corrupted in heart to follow his heart is going to lead to corruption. But what the world needs is not more public policy, more social reform, more government, less government, more education, more medication, more therapy. No, what the world needs is for the justice of God to reign, for the righteousness of God to be upheld. And this begins where? Does it begin with the government? Does it begin with the schools? Does it begin with the home? It begins with the heart. What every person needs is to be freed from sin's bondage first. We need to be delivered from death's power. We need to be saved from God's just wrath. We need the power to be righteous ourselves and to do justice. And so what we really need then is deliverance. What we need is divine deliverance. We need God's justice, but we need God's redemption. And this is what Isaiah talks about. This is the theme of the prophets. But today we're going to see this in our passage. And I want us to kind of come away from this understanding this central concept here. Is that the justice of God is revealed. We see God's justice in both the destruction and redemption of sinners. We see the justice of God revealed in both the destruction of sinners, but also the redemption of sinners. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we would only know God's justice in wrath. in enmity, in destruction. But our God has mercifully revealed his perfect righteousness through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a redemption that's promised to all who would repent and believe the gospel. So with this in mind, I want us to look at our text. Look at verses 21 to 23 with me. Let's see here God's justice, but our corruption. Let's see God's justice and our corruption here. Look what Isaiah says about Zion. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Jerusalem here is a picture of the nation as a whole. Jerusalem was the capital, it was the center, the heart of the nation. And here, Jerusalem is a picture of the nation. The once faithful city where God had chosen to make his name dwell with the temple, where God's rule was made known, was guilty of spiritual adultery. Think about the story. Do we know this story, the Old Testament story? God set his love on Israel. Not because they were greater than other nations, but because he loved them. And he delivered them out of Egypt. He called them to be a holy nation before him. He gave them the law. He gave them his promises, the covenants. Paul says the adoption, the covenants, the promises, the giving of the law, the worship. And God entered into this covenant relationship with Israel like a marriage. In fact, our marriages are a picture of what that covenant is like. God and Israel married together in intimate covenant love and relationship with one another. But yet Israel was guilty of breaking covenant with the Lord Yahweh. So what does Israel do? Israel whores herself out to other nations and to the gods of those nations. Israel looks for peace, for security, for power, for blessing through alliances with other countries, through trade with this country, through all of these different means. Read through the Old Testament. We're going through it as a church, as in the daily Bible. We see this over and over. Israel was worshiping Yahweh in the temple, and then they were worshiping trees in these garden shrines. They were worshiping Yahweh in the temple, and then they'd go home, and many would engage in cult prostitution, where you would worship these gods through sexual immorality and it was a mess. And as a result of this adultery, this is what's important, as a result of their spiritual adultery, because Israel was unfaithful to her God, notice what happened. The city once full of righteousness and justice is now full of what? Murderers. Evildoers. We saw last week, those with blood on their hands. In particular, the leaders of Israel, those who were to represent God's righteous rule, they were to represent God's law and administer justice fairly and equally and wonderfully. The leaders were guilty of rebellion against God. Instead of promoting justice, what were they doing? They were accepting bribes. They were pursuing material gain, financial gain for themselves at the expense of the poor and the helpless. They had become oppressors. Just like the nations that God had delivered them from, they turned into their own oppressors. Isaiah uses all kinds of imagery here. Do y'all see it? He uses this idea of a once faithful bride now cheating on her husband. Like the seriousness of what that is, the betrayal that is. He mentions pure silver that is turned into dross. For those of you that don't know, we'll see this in a little bit. Dross was the impurities that were found in precious metals that were brought out and cleaned out and removed for metal to be pure. But their pure silver, Israel, had become dross, worthless. Instead of being like a delicious wine, they were diluted. They had become tainted. This is all a picture of what sin does. It corrupts. So in sum, think about what's going on here. God's people had ceased to reflect his righteousness. Do y'all see that here? They had ceased to reflect God's righteousness. His law was not being obeyed, and so his justice, the justice of God, was nowhere to be found. Not even from the leaders. But this is what's so sad. This kind of injustice was all over. This is what the nations around Israel were guilty of. Child sacrifice, oppression, the wicked, wicked deeds of slavery and cruelty and injustice. But to find those same acts in those who were the people of God, in the community that God himself had brought out and made a nation, his nation, for them to be doing that, it's how much more great of a fall is that? The nation that knew the Lord. The people of God were no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. So I want you to understand what Isaiah is doing here. This is what sets up what so much of the prophets are about. This is what the prophets, so much of the Old Testament, even the New, is all about this concept. Listen, what Isaiah is doing here is he's revealing a connection that exists between faithfulness to God and our commitment to justice. He's making a connection here that we cannot afford to miss. Listen, because Israel failed to devote herself to the Lord, because Israel had failed to worship God from a pure heart, as a result, they failed to reflect his righteousness in everyday life, in deeds of love and mercy and kindness and justice. One pastor put it like this: unfaithfulness to God destroys the bonds that hold people together. Another way to look at it is, once the horizontal or the vertical relationship with God goes, the horizontal relationships go. Once this is skewed, this is skewed. When we forsake the Lord to worship false gods, money, power, success, privilege, relationships, acceptance, what we do is we end up failing to treat others according to the righteousness of God. Listen to this. This is an important point that Isaiah makes. Listen, what idolatry does, what false gods do to all of us, the God of comfort, the God of money, of privilege, of acceptance, of power, having it all, knowing it all, whatever that God is that you have, what idolatry causes us to do is to turn away from God, the one true God, the God who has every claim on our lives, the God who just determines what our purpose is, our calling is, what our lives are to be. We turn away from God and his purpose, and we live for ourselves. Isn't that it? We live for our own happiness. We live for our own promotion. We live for our own desires. And we use idols to give us what we want. But do you see what's going on here? When we turn from God to live for ourselves, how do we treat others who get in the way of our desires, of our happiness, of our promotion? Do we treat them with love, with kindness, with gratitude, with mercy, with thanksgiving? No. Because of idolatry, because we've turned away from what God calls us to do, and because we've lived for what we want alone, what relationships we want, what partners we want, what jobs we want, what money we want, what possessions we want, as a result, we don't care about the needs or the rights of others, do we? We only care about ourselves. And when we do not love God rightly, we will not love our neighbors rightly. You can't do it. This is why unfaithfulness to God is at the heart of all injustice. Let me bring this home to us. Why? Unfaithfulness to God is at the heart of all injustice. Listen, this is why for us to be more passionate about public policy in our nation rather than being passionate about discipling believers and our own children in our homes is completely backwards. To be more passionate about political reforms, social reforms, rather than we are passionate about discipling believers and Christians and our children and our homes is wrong. This is why seeking to change society through all kinds of systems and programs without addressing the heart is completely worthless. It's flawed. Again, it's one thing to find this kind of mindset in the world, right? We see this all over in the world. That's why the main debates in our country are not about the individual's heart, other than for them to express whatever it is they want to express, but it's about politics, and it's about social this and social justice this, and all these terms get thrown around. It's one thing to find it in the world, but for the church, for the people of God, for the people that know his law, his claims on our lives, for us to abandon God's righteousness To live our lives however we like and to treat our neighbors however we like is all the more tragic. And this is what Israel was doing, and this is what we, those who claim to know the Lord Jesus, are guilty of today. Isaiah repeatedly preaches this. The Bible is, this is one of the main messages of the Bible. True religion is faithfulness to God expressed in justice towards others. True religion that God finds pleasing, acceptable, is faithfulness to him expressed in justice to others. As he said, loving God and loving neighbors. This is the law and the prophets. A true knowledge of God and his righteousness will lead to conformity to his will. A true commitment to God's righteousness will be seen in acts of love and generosity and kindness towards others. But when we are not faithful to obey God, when we abandon the Lord for our own idols, our own desires, our own wills, we will never experience his perfect peace in our lives. And that's what makes idolatry so tragic, is that that's what idols do best. They convince you that that perfect peace you're looking for is found in whatever that idol is. If you just had one more paycheck, if you just had one more promotion, if you could just have that better relationship, if you could just have a better social life, if you could just have more possessions, not even more possessions, just one more possession. If you could just have one more friendship, one more dollar, whatever it is, just one. I don't want $50. I just want one more dollar. Whatever that is, that's what idols do. They deceive us into thinking that that one more thing will finally make good on its promises. And it always, always, always comes up empty. Injustice is the product of hearts that have been corrupted by sin and deceived by our idols. When we are not faithful to God, we will never experience his perfect peace in our lives, in our homes, in our communities, in our world. We will only experience corruption and strife. But this is what's so shocking about this. We will not only experience corruption and distortion in this life and pain and suffering in this life. One day, we're going to have to answer to the justice of God. One day, all of us will be held accountable for how we failed to or succeeded in bearing the image of God. How well did we reflect the righteousness of God? We will all face his judgment. And that brings us to our next part of this passage. God's justice and our redemption. We saw our corruption. Now we see God's justice and we see our redemption. Look here at verses 24 and 25. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. In the beginning of verse 25, he says, I will turn my hand against you. And we're going to look at the rest of 25 in a second, but I want you to see this beginning here. Look at verse 24. This trio of divine names, you see it? The Lord of hosts, that second Lord is little capitals in your Bible. The mighty one of Israel. This it's like a wave that's building and building and building. You're waiting for it to crash, right? This trio of names highlights how serious God is here. How certain what he's about to say really is. How inevitable it is. Look at what he says. This is the sovereign Lord. That first Lord means he's the sovereign Lord, the ruler of creation. If that wasn't enough, he's the supreme ruler of his covenant people with all the hosts of heaven at his command. And then if you didn't get the picture yet, the mighty one of Israel, the mighty one, the omnipotent, the all-powerful. And what does this God declare? He will not sit idly by while his law is broken. This God will not sit by while righteousness is despised, while his justice is offended. He will not let his creation defy his rule. He won't do it. He can't do it. You see what he says? His words here are so powerful. Look what the Lord says. I will get relief from my enemies. You know what that means? I will be comforted when I avenge myself on my enemies. I will find comfort. I will be comforted once I have judged my enemies. He will comfort himself by taking vengeance on his enemies. But this is not some kind of petty jealousy. This is not some kind of foolish, unreasonable, or rash anger. No, this is the King of glory whose authority has been despised by his creation. whose law has been totally disregarded. This is the judge of creation responding to cosmic treason with his holy, infinite wrath. But did you notice the object of God's judgment in this passage? Who are the enemies of God and his foes? In verse 25, against whom is the Almighty's hand being turned? His own people, Israel, had become the enemy of God. Just like Sodom, just like Gomorrah. How? Because Israel, even though they had all of the promises, all of the history, all of the acts of God, all of the law, all of the prophets, Israel forsook the Lord. They presumed that God would be pleased with them as long as they kept up their worship. Didn't we see that last week? They kept bringing sacrifice after sacrifice while treating one another unjustly. As long as they had their temple, their land, their laws, as long as they had all these things in place, then God must be for them. But in reality, before God, they were no different than the pagan nations. They were no different than Assyria, Babylon, these nations that were wicked and violent beyond imagining. God is clear in his word that whoever loves the world does not love him. 1 John 2. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does James 4:4 say? Look at James 4:4. He says, you adulterous people. You adulterous people. Same, sounds like Isaiah, doesn't it? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So friends, this could be the end of Isaiah 1 right here. Done. That's it. Judgment was coming on God's people. They were evil. They were wicked. Look back up at verse 4 in chapter 1 of Isaiah. They were wicked. They had forsaken the Lord. They were goners. And in fact, they were judged. Jerusalem was completely destroyed in 586 BC. They were exiled to Babylon. They would be judged. But again, God in his mercy promises that there would be a remnant. Look at the rest of verse 25 and 26. If you were just reading this chapter by itself for the very first time, you'd never read anything else in the Bible, you would not expect what's about to happen at all. You'd get to the beginning of 25 and say, I turn my hand against you, and goodbye. But what does the Lord, Yahweh, say? Look at verse 25. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first, your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Even if you don't know what smelting and dross and alloy and all that is, what? He's going to restore these people? God promises, think about what he's saying, the fire of God's judgment would not consume his people entirely, but would also serve to purify a remnant. God's fire would not consume them totally, which it should have done. But God promises to purify a people for himself. This is a promise not only of judgment, but also of restoration. The metaphor here is of purifying metals. We already said this. Back in that time, this would have been a very understandable metaphor. Silver, gold, precious metals had all kinds of impurities in them. How do you get them out? You melt the metal down super high. You heat it up, melt it down. The impurities would be left on the top. Scoop them off, throw it out. You've got pure metal, pure silver, pure gold. This is kind of like the wheat and the chaff in the New Testament. The wheat, you throw it up and the wind would blow. Yeah, it would blow it all around, but the lighter chaff would be blown away and the little kernel of wheat would fall to the ground. The same wind is doing both actions, but one is consumed and one is used. The fire does not destroy the metal in this process. It purifies it. It refines it. Some of you know where we're going with this, don't you? Through judgment, God would also purify a people for his own possession who would be faithful to him. While all Israel could have rightly been judged and destroyed, God would not break his covenant with his people. He would be faithful to save a remnant. He promises to rid Israel of her rulers and restore righteousness and faithful rulers in the city. The faithless city would again be called faithful. The city full of injustice would be the city known as God's righteousness is here. But here's the question, isn't it? How is that possible? How can God make good on these promises? How could the fire of God's justice not consume all of them for their hypocrisy, for their evil? How could the fire of God's justice not consume them, but refine them and make them righteous? What? How about this? What ruler, what prince could ever maintain God's perfect justice and establish perfect peace for his people? What king could do that? And how could Israel ever be able to remain faithful to her Lord in true righteousness and holiness? The answer is found in verse 27. Look with me, please. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Zion, another name for Jerusalem. We'll look more into that next week. Zion would be redeemed. God himself would redeem his people. And he would deliver them not simply from their injustice of their rulers, the oppression of foreign nations. No, God would redeem his people from their corruption, from their sin, from their idols. And those who turn to the Lord in repentance and faith would be redeemed and restored. What's amazing is this actually happened in part when Hezekiah became king and reformed the land and got rid of their idols. God did in some way fulfill this when Hezekiah took over and the nation flourished and it prospered. But even then, what happens after Hezekiah? More sin, more unfaithful rulers. So they're exiled. But what does God do? Does he leave them in exile? No. He even brings them back again, puts them back in their city. They rebuild the temple. Things are awesome. Things are perfect, right? No. Have you ever read the book of Malachi? It gets worse. Do you remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees from Luke and Acts? They were the result of them coming back from exile. Those parties that Jesus condemned of hypocrisy, of injustice, they were the result. So again, when is this prophecy, when is this promise going to come to pass? We need someone to redeem us from our sinful ways, from our idolatry, from our sinful hearts. The redemption that God is promising here must be more than just transferring Israel from one city to another and a different foreign power here, different rulers here, more prosperity, more wine, more grain. No, there's something more than that. The issue was the sinfulness of God's people. What they needed was decisive and costly intervention that would deliver them from sin, from death, and from even God's own judgment. But understand, church, this kind of deliverance that we're seeing here, this kind of promise that God is saying, cannot happen by God just excusing our sin, can he? Can the redemption we're talking about happen by God just kind of winking at our sin, closing a blind eye to it, sweeping that sin under the rug? Hey, Israel, I know you guys are terrible. Some of you are sacrificing your children to the foreign gods you're worshiping, but you know what? It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter because I'm loving, that's all I am, and I don't care. Everything's fine. Would that be just? Would that be righteous? Would that be God acting according to his perfect character? No. Sinful rebellion against God is a direct offense to his justice, to his righteousness. So for God to redeem his people, this is the key. This is what Isaiah is getting at here. For God to deliver his people, he must do so with justice. God can't deny himself. One pastor said, God can't un-God himself. He can't just all of a sudden forget sin and pretend that it doesn't exist. He has to act according to his justice. The only way for a holy God to deliver his people from their sin is to do so according to his righteousness. And friends, this is why when we gather here on Sundays, we proclaim the good news of Jesus. Because the good news of Jesus is that God displayed his righteousness to all of creation. How did he display his righteousness? by giving us his son, Jesus, to die the death we deserved as our substitute on the cross of Calvary. Redemption from sin, redemption from death, redemption from God's wrath is only possible through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's main argument is in the book of Romans. We said before about how Isaiah is kind of like the Romans of the Old Testament. It's this masterpiece. You can find everything you're looking for in this book. Look what Paul says in Romans 3. It's a familiar passage to many of us, but I want you to see what Paul is saying here. This is not a sermon on Romans 3. We're not going to go into Romans here, but I want you to just see this briefly. Look with me at Romans 3, 21 to 26. Paul says, after what we saw earlier, everyone's corrupt. All have turned aside. No one is righteous. The law stops everyone's mouth. We can't speak. We're guilty. There's nothing about it. We're done for. But now, the righteousness of God, that Greek word can literally mean the justice of God, but righteousness is just as fine here. The righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, like Isaiah, bear witness to it. What righteousness are we talking about? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Look what Paul says. This gospel was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, his patience, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So friends, what is Paul saying here? How is God's righteousness, his perfect character, revealed at the cross? How? Because there on the cross of Calvary, the righteous judgment of God that everyone deserves fell upon Christ. That righteous judgment, that wrath, that action, that anger against sin, the action that God should take against sin, he took that action out on his son. That wrath, that judgment fell on Christ. Christ is the one who laid down his life, he says, as a propitiation. That means literally as an atoning sacrifice. He lays down his life as an offering for sin. God, we saw this week, didn't we, in community groups? God laid on him the corruption, the iniquity, the wickedness of his people. And Jesus, not his people, Jesus was pierced. Jesus was crushed for our transgressions. This is substitution. This is the gospel, friends. God himself satisfied the demands of his perfect justice in Christ. The perfect justice of God was met and satisfied when Jesus died that day. So though we have all sinned, though all of us have fallen short of God's perfect righteousness, we've fallen short of the way that God demands that we live, not suggests that you live. You probably shouldn't do this. You probably shouldn't watch this. Yeah, you probably shouldn't go there. You probably shouldn't do these things. No, what God demands that we do and that we have failed to do by grace through faith is a gift. In Christ Jesus, we can be made righteous. We can be counted as righteous as Christ was. This is how God can be both just and the justifier. One of the best verses in the Bible. Sorry, it is. God is both just and the justifier. How? God is just because he does punish sin. Not one sin goes unpunished. That's really good news. That'd be like a judge who has this really good career and he's really good at sending bad guys to jail and letting the innocent go. And then all of a sudden you get this rapist and then the judge says, I'm going to let him go. His whole career would be, no one would care about that judge. He would be a fool. He would be evil. He would be wicked. He would be unjust to let that person go, right? But when it comes to our God, not one sin goes unpunished. Not one sin will be missing. That's pretty bad news when you think about the fact that we are sinners. Except there's a gospel that we proclaim that says that Jesus can take that punishment for you. That the same wrath, the judgment that must fall, will fall, can fall on someone else in your place. This is how God reveals his righteousness and his justice. Do you know how he does it? Not just in wrath, but in mercy. Our God is righteous, not just because he punishes sin, but because he shows his love and his mercy to the undeserving. Friends, this kind of redemption could never be achieved on our own. None of us could do this. None of us can unblind ourselves from the blindness that we suffer with. None of us can open our deaf ears. None of us can raise ourselves to new life. But by faith in Jesus, by repenting of our sins, by acknowledging our sinfulness and recognizing our inability to redeem ourselves, Jesus himself is our redeemer. Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law that we could never fulfill. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sin that we never could be or have offered. But this is so amazing. The redemption that we're talking about, this is the gospel. This is the good news. Believe in the Lord Jesus and the judgment of God will fall on him instead of on you. And you can become a child of God. That's the greatest news in the world. But it goes past that even. This is how good God is. This redemption is not simply a deliverance from sin and death. This redemption purifies us. This redemption makes us new creations. This redemption transforms us so that we actually walk in righteousness. Look what Paul says in Titus 2:14. Paul writes that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, what did he do? He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see it? In satisfying his justice in Christ, when God met the demands of his justice, he also makes us zealous for his justice. He doesn't just spare us from the judgment of God. He makes us zealous for the righteousness of God. This is what makes the good news even gooder. Not only does God redeem us from our crooked ways, our corrupt ways, that's what we need, right? We need to be delivered from our corruption, our sin, yes. But he doesn't just bring us out of sin and hope that we make it the rest of the way. He doesn't just bring you out from death to new life and say, try again. No, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He makes us new creations. He gives us his own spirit that we might walk in righteousness, in holiness, that we might be that holy nation that he made that covenant with. And what are these good works that we're eager to do? Friends, these good works are anything done in faith for the good of others and the glory of God. The good works that the redemption of Jesus produces in us, those good works are loving our neighbors with the self-sacrificing love of Christ. The good works that the Bible speaks of is treating others according to the character of God. The good works that the New Testament is all about is about acts of justice, loving our neighbors as ourselves. He makes us new creations, and that we might put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness. And this brings us to our final point. We've seen our corruption and God's redemption, but now look at the final verses here, these final verses. God's justice and our decision. Look at verses 27 to 28. Zion shall be redeemed by justice. And how does Isaiah finish that? Those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Make no mistake. the gift of righteousness. This good news of redemption that we are seeing before us is a promise from God that must be received by faith. Yes, Zion would be redeemed. Yes, God would redeem a people. But that city that God's going to redeem is a city full of repentant sinners. The city of God, Mount Zion, is a city of those who have repented of their sins and turned to faith in him. And those who fail to repent will be consumed. Remember, God cannot violate his righteousness. God cannot break his law. He cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, God is faithful to judge us. That's what that passage means. It's impossible for God to not uphold the demands of his justice. All sin must be punished. All sin will be punished. So the question is, who's going to experience that punishment? As you said, it's either going to be you or Christ. This passage shows us who the true people of God are. This is so important. We're going to see this all throughout Isaiah. This is all throughout the Old Testament, and it's especially clear in the New. This passage helps us understand who the true people of God are. Because the difference between a friend of God or a foe of God, the difference between being a friend of God and the enemy of God, has nothing to do with your ethnicity. At that time, it meant it doesn't matter if you're circumcised as a Jew. That doesn't guarantee, automatically make you a true child of God. The difference between being God's friend and foe is not a matter of ethnicity, gender, social standing, power, or achievement. It's a matter of repentance towards God or rebellion away from God. The true people of God, ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, the true people of God, the true inhabitants of Mount Zion, the true inhabitants of the city of the Lord, are the redeemed. True Israel are those who share the faith of Abraham, who believe the promises of God, who walk in wholehearted obedience in light of God's redeeming love. Those who refuse to acknowledge this righteousness of God, those who fail to do justice, those who reject God's law, those who remain in their corruption will be consumed. Think Rahab and Achan. Rahab, the Canaanite, in the city of Jericho, believed that God was the Redeemer. And she was welcomed into the people of God. Rahab was a true Israelite. Achan, who defied his Lord, who sought the idols of this world, who rebelled against the Lord, died like a Canaanite that day. Why? Because Achan was not an Israelite. He might have had the marks of one. He might have had the birth certificate that said, yup, of this tribe. But as Paul would tell us, he is not a true Jew. He's a Canaanite because he does not believe the Lord. Look at the final verses of this passage. It explains it. Remember, he's speaking to Israel, God's old covenant here, this old covenant people of God, and even new in that sense. For they, rebels and sinners, for you shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. You shall blush for the gardens that you've chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers and like a garden without water. The strong will become tinder, his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. To be unfaithful to the one true God means that you're being faithful to other gods. Verse 29 here, Israel's case, they were worshiping gods of nature. It was their pagan shrines, the trees that they were worshiping, the gardens in which they were committing these awful acts of sexual immorality for these other pagan gods. But the false gods that they served were nothing more than tinder, straw, to be burned up in the fire of God's wrath. The strong, those who boast in their works, the works of their hands will be like a withering leaf, a parched garden, dry grass set ablaze. But what about those who turn to God in repentance and faith? What does Psalm 1 tell us about that person? They'll be planted like a tree beside rivers of living water. The wicked will be burned up, but the righteous, unlike this person, the righteous will be flourishing, prospering, planted by God. These images show us that those who fail to pursue God's righteousness will be ashamed, they'll be disgraced, they'll be withered, they'll be parched, they'll be destroyed. Sounds like the state of our world, does it not? But for those who repent of their injustice and trust in God's redeeming grace, they will be glad, they will be blessed, they will be joyful, they will be fulfilled, they will be revived. And Isaiah is clear that that choice is ours. Friends, listen, God is so clear on this. His justice is revealed in both the destruction of sinners and the redemption of sinners. God's justice will be satisfied. So for those of you who claim to know God this morning, like maybe like Achan, maybe like the 10 spies who didn't believe, for those of you who claim this morning to know God, to believe in the Lord Jesus, you need to know this morning that he demands righteousness, selflessness, and love in all of our relationships. God demands righteousness from you in your home, in your workplace, in your communities, as a citizen of this country, and especially in the church. Doing justice is what shows you've been saved by grace. You prove the genuineness of your faith by your Christ-like love for one another, especially those of the household of faith. Friends, the only hope for the injustices of our world, for the corruption that we see, the oppression that we see, the depression we see, for the violence, for the hatred, for the greed, for the theft, is the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who makes all things new. He alone is the one who can one day restore all creation in perfect peace. Only Jesus can save us from the wrath of God against our sin. Only Jesus can purify us. Only Jesus can break the bonds that sin has in our lives. And only his Spirit can empower us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?